Good morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to open the scripture together. Your children have been doing this for millennia because you ordained it, that it should be so, and that from this word we should find life, truth, guidance, wisdom. Lord, we pray that this purpose would be fulfilled in our midst this morning, that this should not be just another routine, but rather should be where we come to the table and are fed. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you, Lord, for your anointing in speaking and in hearing your voice, your word, your truth in a living and profound way. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may remember that we began to read through Paul's letter to the Romans. And Romans is a very significant letter. It's the largest letter Paul wrote. So I'm just going to read you something written by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you know, was the key person in the Reformation 500 years ago. And at one point his life was in danger. So he was captured, kidnapped by his friends and hidden in a castle for 1 year. But he wasn't idle. He translated the entire Bible into German during that 1 year. And he wrote a preface to most of the books of the Bible to help people, to guide people in their reading. So he wrote a preface to the book of Romans. So I'll read you a little bit of his preface. This letter is truly the most important piece of the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The one who deals with it, the more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And then in the end of his preface, he wrote this: "We find in this letter, then, the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know, the meaning of law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. We learn how we are to act toward everyone, toward the virtuous and sinful, toward the strong and the weak, friend and foe, and towards ourselves." Well, with that summary, I think that we could say that we ought to look forward to reading Romans and deep diving into Romans, to understanding what's in this letter. And we certainly shouldn't have the attitude that Romans is long and difficult and therefore not for me. Because as we said last week, who was Romans written to? It wasn't written to scholars and highbrow people. It wasn't written to academics. It was written, as it says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome. And those who were in Rome were rich and poor, slaves and free. They were the whole cross-section of society, young and old. And Paul, quite genuinely, from all of his heart, was writing to all who were in Rome, because nothing that he wrote was to be purely of academic interest or purely for your to tantalize your curiosity. But everything he wrote is of practical value in order that we might learn to walk with God, in order that we might live a life which is victorious a life which, as he describes in chapter 6, is walking in the newness of life, of living a life of peace, of having in your heart that victory which the Lord Jesus came to give. So it's a very practical value. So we won't recap everything we said last time, a couple of weeks ago, but we remember that we said that the beginning of the letter says who it's from, who it's to, and what it's about. Well, we've just spoken about who it's to. Who it's from, of course, is from Paul, that extraordinary and unique man whom God prepared or set apart for the gospel. And you remember the question last time I asked, when did the Lord set him apart? And the answer was from Galatians, from his mother's womb. His whole life was ordained by God. The circumstances of his birth, the city that he grew up in, how he was educated, everything was geared towards the end that the Lord had for him, the purpose that God had for him. And he could quite correctly say that he was called. God appointed the task that he had, and God had set him apart for this task. And of course, the same thing applies to us. We are also called saints. We don't become Christian by our own will, but God chooses and God makes us, brings us to himself. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." So anybody here who can say, "I'm a Christian, I've come to Christ," can also say, "I am chosen. I have been drawn by God to this place where I now am." It's a great, great privilege. But our third, we didn't really get onto it last time, but the third point was, what is this letter about? What's the subject? And the subject is in verse 1, the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel of God? Gospel, of course, means good news. Sometimes it's translated glad tidings. You know, somebody bursts into the room and says, "Guess what?" And you can see on their face they're excited and they've got some really good news to tell you. That's the meaning of gospel. It's good news. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a system of ethics, a way of living. The gospel is not man reaching up to God. But what the gospel is what God has done, what God has worked. It's called the gospel of God because it belongs to him, because he is the initiator of the gospel. He is the creator of the gospel. He's the doer of the gospel. Now, this makes this message totally unique, because in the world we have much religion. And what is religion? My definition of religion, my use of this word, is that religion is man reaching up to God, man trying to make sense of the world in which he's living, man with this inner sense that there's more to life than simply eating and drinking, sleeping and working. That's not, you know, we have this inner sense that there's more than that. There must be more than that. Even our songwriters know that. You remember the famous, or maybe you don't remember, but the Beatles wrote a song which was called All You Need Is Love. That's the modern equivalent of books of poetry, which basically say the same thing, that somehow the meaning of life is gathered up in love, in something that's not material, that's something that involves another, that's something which unites us to another. And of course, human experience is that when you seek that upon the earth, it fails you every time. It doesn't satisfy. It is like it is like a little taste, an entree. Not even an entree. More like what they give you in the supermarket. You know, try this, and you try this much. It doesn't satisfy your hunger, but it's a taste. And we have this sense that there's more, there must be more. And religion tries to meet this. Or a system of ethics tries to quieten the sense of unease that we have before whoever. But the gospel is God working, God taking action, God coming to man, God coming in his love and in his righteousness to meet the need to rescue his creation. In this, it is unique. In all the religions of the world, we have these philosophies and we have these ethics, but only in the gospel is there a Saviour. Only in the gospel is there one who stands in our stead as our Redeemer, as our Saviour. So this is the subject of the book of Romans, and the gospel is not a small thing. We're not talking about a simple message for the unbeliever saying, do you want your sins forgiven? That's merely the beginning. That's the threshold. That's the front door of the gospel. But behind that door is all that God has done and all that God has purposed. The eternal purpose of God lies behind that door. And when we enter, we come into such a large house, such a room, the gospel of God. How do we measure the gospel? We measure it by God. That's the measure of it. And if you can measure God, you can measure the gospel. It is as grand and expansive and extensive as he is. So this is the subject, the gospel of God. Now we want to pay some attention to these first words in Romans, because Paul is not just throwing away a few lines. What is written in this introductory section is rich. It's full of significance. They are not idle words. Not from Paul, not from the Holy Spirit, not as recorded in Scripture. Every word matters. So let us consider that, this. So, he says, let's read through the first seven verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's introduction. So let us look in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now we could come to the message, to the gospel, in a very narrow way. We could come to the gospel and we could say, well, it begins in Israel. We'd think of Jesus. When was Jesus born? And we would think of this very small country, of this very small nation. And in this very small nation, this little dot on the planet, we have Jesus born. But if we think like that, we're thinking wrongly. As I said, this is the gospel of God. And if we were to say, where is the message of God's salvation first spoken? Where do we first see something of God as Saviour? What would your answer be? Would you go to the gospel? Of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? No, you'd go back further than that. How far back can you go? The answer is that you would go back to the Garden of Eden, to the very beginning, when there is only two people. And it's in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, that God first reveals himself as Saviour. And how does he do that? After those two people had sinned, they suddenly knew that they were naked. They were ashamed in the presence of God. And what the Lord did was kill some animal or animals. He skinned them and clothed those two people and covered their nakedness. And this is the first revelation of God as Saviour. It begins before there is any nation on earth, only two people. An innocent animal died to cover the sin of people. And this was always going to be the message. Whenever you see a sacrifice of an animal, it was a picture of the innocent one dying for the guilty one. Because God's purpose was always this. There was no other way that sin could be covered. So in the Garden of Eden, we see the Saviour. He has created the world, and he is from that point revealed as a Saviour. Now he had to prepare the way, and we know that much happened. We know that man multiplied and descended into grievous sin, and that God judged that sin in the flood and wiped out humanity bar eight people. A fierce, a terrible, a frightening judgment fell on the earth because of sin. And God began in Noah, again, a man who walked with God. Humanity continued on its way with a new beginning, a new understanding of judgment and of mercy. But God needed a people to whom he could speak, who could be witnesses to the rest of humanity. So he didn't pick a nation. Rather, he created a nation by choosing a man called Abraham at about 2000 BC, and from this man creating a nation. And from the very beginning, when he chose that man, he made a promise to him, and he said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And who can understand that promise apart from understanding that through this nation was going to come the Saviour of the world? So we see God wanting to speak to humanity, and in order to speak to humanity, he needs a nation with whom he can work, whom he can teach, and to whom he can give a record of his wisdom, of his righteousness, of his judgment. And this nation, the Jewish nation, is the nation that grew up from Abraham. And it's this nation that recorded scripture over a period of 1,100 years. What we call the Old Testament was put together. Many authors, many different circumstances, but gradually these books, these writings were accumulated, in which were recorded the purpose of God and the wisdom of God. So when we look back and we say, what is this gospel? Is it this narrow little thing that's come through one tiny little nation? Among all the nations of the world, this one is so small, and it's just their book? Aren't there many other books? What about the Quran? What about the Bhagavad Gita? What about all these other books? But this one, can you see? This is God speaking not just to Jewish people, but to humanity. This is the God of all the earth. This is the God of creation. This is the God who gave us our very life and the world that we live in. It is Him speaking to His people, to His creation. And it is Him working out His purpose to send a Saviour to rescue us from ourselves. This is the extent of the gospel. So Paul says, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Yes, He promised before. The coming of the Lord Jesus was not something unexpected, but rather, this was something that the whole Jewish nation was hanging out for. This was the hope that motivated, that energized, that activated the Jewish nation. This hope that there would come one who would be the Saviour, who would rescue them. And of course, their own vision was selfish. We're not selfish, of course, but they were selfish. They focused upon themselves, and they could only see the Saviour as their Saviour. And they lost sight of the fact that they were called to be witnesses to the whole earth. But nevertheless, He was promised before. Now let us just spend a few moments looking at this. And first of all, let's look at the Lord Jesus and His own consciousness of this. If you turn up Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, these people, in hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus, thought that His teaching was so unique, it was so different from everybody else. Surely this is a totally new beginning. No. The Lord said, I did not come to destroy. I did not come to replace or supplant or render irrelevant the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is the consciousness that the Lord Jesus had of the Scripture and of Himself in the Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So He came to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 verse 16. So He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine somebody doing this? He opens the scripture. Everybody knows this was written 500, 600, 700 years earlier. And then he said, "This is me. This scripture is speaking specifically of me. This scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing." If you're wondering why the Lord Jesus closed the book and sat down, you might think that's rather strange, like as if somebody stood up here, read the scripture, and then went and sat down. But at this time, when somebody spoke, they spoke seated. So when the Lord sat down, he sat down ready to speak, and all eyes were upon him. What would he say? And what he said was the most stunning thing that he could have said. "This scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing." If we turn over into John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 39. John 5:39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." You see, he's saying that the scriptures speak of him. And why do the scriptures speak of him? So that people will come to him. This is not a separate thing. The scriptures bring us to Christ. They reveal Christ. They teach us of him. They show us how to come to him. They show us in what manner we may come to him. But he said, the scriptures, you think you have eternal life just by studying the book, but the book is about me. And the book is telling you to come to me. "In them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me." And then in verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust," because Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Then he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." This is the consciousness that the Lord Jesus has concerning himself. And then we turn back into Luke and chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke. 2 men, the Lord has died and has risen again. 2 men are on the road to Emmaus, walking along, and they meet the Lord, but they don't recognize him. And they tell the Lord how disappointed they are that Jesus had died. And then in verse 25, Luke 24:25, "And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses," it's the beginning of the Old Testament, "and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a conversation. They said later, "Didn't our heart burn within us when he opened the scriptures?" And their eyes began to be opened, and they saw something of the gospel of God in the scripture. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 44, he's with the 12 and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 1, which were promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So many people nowadays, and even Christians, regard the Old Testament as something very old, very foreign, very alien and difficult. They even say the God who is revealed in the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. But how could that be? If we can understand God speaking through all the Scripture and speaking of His Son, we find that there's a continuity here. This just is a continuation of the same message. The gospel began to be revealed in the old, but came to finality and fruition and a full revelation in the new. There is no separation. In the beginning, the believers had the Scripture, and whatever you read in the New Testament concerning the Scripture concerns the Old Testament, as far as we're concerned. When it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, what's it referring to? The Old Testament. And it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for understanding. The Scripture. Now we know the Scripture now includes the New Testament as well. But we can, the Lord Jesus, our attitude to the Scripture needs to be the same as that of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament was a collection of books from many authors written over many years. The New Testament is a collection of books written by many authors over many years. The Lord Jesus totally endorsed the Old Testament as being from God, as being absolutely reliable, that every word of it will be fulfilled. The New Testament falls into the same category. So we mustn't be alienated from the Old Testament thinking that's too difficult, that's too hard. It's not familiar, but there is much there that teaches us about Christ. And even now, the pictures teach us about Christ. Every offering concerns Christ and His death. All different aspects of so great a death, of such a profound event. So what does the Scripture say concerning the Lord Jesus? What are some of the things that the Scripture says concerning Him? Let's just have a look at a couple. Isaiah chapter 11. Or perhaps we go to Isaiah chapter 9 first of all. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this prophecy that the Jews still look to says we will be given somebody, a child will be born. And who will this child be? It says the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be a king. He will rule. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What? Everlasting Father. What? Prince of Peace. who is this child that will be born? I remember asking a rabbi once at the airport. I asked him, it says here, a child is born, but it says that he is called Mighty God. How can this be? And the rabbi said, he didn't know. Of course he didn't know, because this is the wonder of the Lord Jesus, which we shall speak more of later. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, remember. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So these are prophecies that are contained in the scripture that the Jewish people knew were referring to the Lord Jesus. You know, there are many other prophecies that we can't look at in detail now, but think of this. In Genesis chapter 3, God said that from the seed of a woman there would be this conflict with Satan. That's in Genesis chapter 3. So we've got the first clue. Is Messiah coming? Yes, he'll be born of a woman. But then God chooses Abraham and said, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So now we've narrowed it down that the Messiah is going to be a child of Abraham. But Abraham gave birth, was father to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. But we read the prophecy at the end of Genesis from Jacob saying that the lawgiver, the king, shall come through the tribe of Judah. So now we've narrowed it down, not just a woman, but from Abraham, and not just Abraham, but from the tribe of Judah. And then we read a promise given to David saying that his seed would be a king that would rule forever. And so now we've narrowed it down not just to the tribe of Judah, but now to the family of David. And finally, we have in Micah that promise which the Jews were well aware of when Herod asked the question, where does Messiah come from? They said straight away, Bethlehem. Not just from the family of David, the descendants of David, but from the little village of Bethlehem. That's where he would be born. So we have this prophecy that's narrowing down to the very place of his birth. What about the time of his birth? Yes, in Daniel chapter 9, there's prophecy there concerning Israel and concerning the coming of the Christ. And it tells the number of the years from a certain point unto the coming of Messiah, from 444 BC is the starting point, and it's I think 483 years. I can advise you on the mathematics later, that it brings us to a certain point. It doesn't, this particular prophecy doesn't bring us to the birth of the Lord. It brings us to another day. Which day is that? The day that it brings us to is the day that the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Because in that day, the prophets had said, behold, your king comes, riding on a donkey. The prophets pinpointed that day when the king would enter Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Saviour, the Lord. And it was on that day, it's in Luke chapter Luke chapter 19, the Lord enters Jerusalem on the donkey. And Luke 19:37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And all the Jewish rulers who heard this understood exactly what they were saying. That phrase, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," is the welcome to the Messiah. The King who comes in the name of the Lord, that is, the one who has been sent by the Lord. This is the promised one. That's what they were saying. This is the day that Israel rejoiced to receive the Saviour. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they're calling you the Messiah. They shouldn't do that. And Jesus' answer was, he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why? Because this was the appointed day. This was the day specified in the prophets when Messiah would come and when Israel would welcome him. Well, they welcomed him and then betrayed him. In Romans, Paul says, which he promised before. He promised in detail before. And he fulfilled the coming, the promise of his coming. So what does this mean for us? You know, in the beginning, the Christians were very anxious that they shouldn't, that nobody should think that what the message that they had was new. They were very anxious that people should realize that it was actually old. It is as old as creation. It is as old as the prophets who've spoken. It's new because he has come, but this is not something unanticipated, unexpected. No, this was what God has been working and purposing from the beginning. We need to have this confidence and assurance ourselves that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not some small thing that sort of parachuted into human history. No, this is God's work. Remember that phrase? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. This is God working for the salvation of mankind, for the salvation of humanity. This is the only Saviour. And it is God's work from the beginning. We need to understand that we stand on not a very small place, but we have the whole of God's purpose under our feet, so to speak, when we preach the gospel. And something else. There is much prophecy in the Old Testament yet to be fulfilled. Particularly, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. That's also spoken of in the Old Testament. The coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment and in glory has yet to be fulfilled. And what do you think? If all the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus himself and his coming and his suffering, all that which was fulfilled in detail, if all of that was fulfilled at the right time and in the right place and exactly as the prophets had said, do you think that the other prophecies will also be fulfilled? course they will. Because he who fulfilled those prophecies now fulfilled will fulfill those prophecies as yet unfulfilled. If Christ has come, then everything that's written in the scripture will be fulfilled. And we can have this confidence. You will read things in the scripture that you'd think, well, how can that ever be fulfilled? But it will. There are a number of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, all of which were fulfilled in one 24-hour period. Just like that, suddenly it's done. And suddenly, God will fulfill his word. Not one jot or one tittle will fail. It hasn't failed in relation to the Lord Jesus. It won't fail in relation to his coming again and his gathering his people to himself. Of this we can be confident. Well, we have now progressed to verse 2 of Romans. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we should not be a people who are ashamed of your word, but should understand it, should know it, and should be confident that you who have begun a good work and have already sent your Son, we are already in the last days because he has come. We pray, Lord, that we would be confident in you, in your word, unashamed, and able to preach the truth of the glorious gospel of God concerning his Son with all confidence. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.